Well, how much more Peter and his brother Andrew and then their partners James and John, they knew the Sea of Galilee your neighborhood. And they knew the conditions and how to fish. They were professional fishermen. And so keep that in mind as we're going to read this passage here in a little bit from Luke chapter 5. These guys were commercial fishermen. And as I mentioned, there were two sets of brothers, Andrew and Peter. They had a boat. And then James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee. They had a boat. We're going to see a model and actually a picture of a first century boat that they found in the Sea of Galilee. It's in the slides here in a little bit. So they had boats. And we know, too, before we come to our passage from Luke 5, we know that they were already, and probably all of them, following Jesus before the account that we're about to read. We know this from John chapter 1, 35 to 42, that when Jesus was baptized by John in Bethany beyond the Jordan, and then John pointed out that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, then Andrew heard this, and he follows Jesus and says, "We found the Messiah." So they were there, and then we've already read in Luke chapter 4 how Jesus had already been ministering in their hometown. Their hometown was Capernaum. That's where they fished out of. Peter and Andrew were from Bethesda, which is just about 5-6 miles away from Capernaum, also on the Sea of Galilee, but they were living in Capernaum and fishing out of there. And Peter had a house. We've already read how in Luke chapter 4, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law from a fever inside Peter's house. And that seems to be where Jesus was staying during his ministry in Capernaum as well, was in Peter's house. So Peter knew Jesus before the encounter that we're about to read. They had been following him. But as we're going to see in the passage that we're going to read here in just a little bit, this is a wonderful spiritual turning point in Peter's life and in his relationship with Jesus that we're about to read in Luke chapter 5. And so I invite you to rise for the reading of Luke 5, 1 through 11, and hear the word of God. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, if we could have the next slide, I'll show you a picture here. This is a picture on the shore of the Sea of Galilee from Magdala, which is a city on the plain of Gennesaret. We just read how the Sea of Galilee is called the Lake of Gennesaret. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret comes from a word that means harp. The lake is actually shaped like a harp. If you look at it from the sky, it looks like a harp, and so it's called Gennesaret, or Kinneret is another one that you'll find in the Old Testament referring to it. And it's a lake. It's a freshwater lake or sea. It's freshwater. And this is a picture of it from Magdala, which is on the northwest corner or northwest region of the lake. There's a plain there called the Plain of Gennesaret. And you're looking out at the lake from the shore. You can see off in the distance the hills back. I hope that you can see it well enough. But you can anywhere, if the day is clear enough, anywhere around the lake, you can look and see across to the other side. It's not that big. As I say, 8 miles at its widest and about 13 miles at its longest. That's about the dimensions of it. It goes to about 141 feet at its deepest point. And just another fun fact is the Sea of Galilee is the second lowest body of water, sea, or lake in the world. The lowest is the Dead Sea at around 1,300 feet below sea level, and the Sea of Galilee is around 700 feet below sea level. So when you're standing on the shore, you're at 700 feet below sea level already. So Sea of Galilee, this is looking out on the sea from Magdala, which is on the plain of Gennesaret. Now, when we started reading in Luke 5, we read that there was a crowd who was pressing in on Jesus. They were pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God. So they wanted to hear Jesus' teaching, which was the word of God. Then we find that Jesus works a fishing miracle with the power of God. So here's Jesus speaking the word of God. His speech is the word of God, and his power to command fish at this level. I mean, this is the power of the Creator that we see Jesus exercising. So we see him speaking the word of God, operating with the power of God. And Peter recognizes with fear that he's in the presence not just of God's power, but his holiness. And all of this indicates Jesus' divinity, that he is God who has come in the flesh. He's true God, true man, the Son of God incarnate. He is the Lord. Peter addresses him as Lord. Once Peter sees what happens, he calls him Lord. And he is, as the demons that we just read in Luke 4 recognized, although they didn't submit to him, they didn't have saving faith in him, but they recognize that he is the Holy One of God, that he is the Son of God, if you remember from the passage last week in Luke chapter 4. So we see this in the account that we just read. Jesus' word and power as God. And we also see that Jesus is there standing at the shore teaching the crowds. He's lovingly giving time and effort to minister to the crowds, to teach them, and to provide Peter and his partners, fishing partners, with a profound spiritual turning point in their lives. So we see this speaks to Jesus' character. He's teaching the crowds. He's concerned with truth. We see his truth, his goodness, his holiness, his grace, and his love in this passage. And so Luke is narrating for us a picture of who this Messiah is, the Lord, the Son of God. And Peter encountered him in a profound way that day and was forever changed. So what happened? Well, as I mentioned, Peter was a professional fisherman. He'd been out all night, the prime time for fishing out on the lake. He was out all night, and he'd been skunked completely. It says they hadn't caught anything. Now, this is somebody who's operating as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee at expert levels. He's professional, probably family business. His brother Andrew was in it with him as well. He knows the lake like the back of his hand. He knows the conditions. He knows the type of fish. He knows how to do this work. And yet he's out all night and they catch nothing. This kind of reminds me of my brother-in-law this last summer fishing. He'd get up early in the morning and go out on the lake and sit on the dock fishing. I don't know, he probably spent 3 or 4 hours each day out there fishing. He didn't even get a bite. Now, he wasn't a professional fisherman, but his experience is kind of like some of the experiences that I've had. A lot of fishing, but no catching. But, when I was little, I used to think fishing was boring if you didn't catch anything. Now, I like catching stuff, but I actually don't mind not catching stuff sometimes, too, because it's fun sitting out there in creation and enjoying the peace and quiet and the beauty. And so Peter had been out all night. But in his case, his catchless fishing trip, his getting skunked wasn't for lack of effort or expertise on his part. He'd been out all night. He's a professional fisherman. He knew the lake, the conditions, the trade, and yet he still caught nothing all that night. So then, after the nighttime prime conditions, professional fisherman Peter out on the lake catches nothing. We now see him there mending the nets. And it's daytime hours, not as good of time for fishing. And then he has A carpenter, not a professional fisherman. Tell him, try again, Peter. Go out and to the deep and let down your nets. You know, it takes a level of humility on the part of Peter that this is Peter's wheelhouse. This is his area of expertise. You know, he thinks he knows how to run life in this area of his life. He thinks he knows how to fish. This is an area that this is his profession. So it takes a level of humility for him to listen to somebody who isn't a professional fisherman by trade, to take his advice and to do what he says. So we see a level of humility on Peter's part and a recognition of Jesus' authority, because Peter calls him master. Peter recognizes, I mean, he's seen Jesus do miracles. Peter recognizes that Jesus has authority. He's not just an ordinary carpenter. In fact, he's somebody to listen to in this thing. And so Peter calls Jesus master, and he says, "At your word I will." Verse 5. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." Also, by the way, just in case I realize, Peter is called Simon in this passage. That's another name for Peter. Jesus gives him the name Peter. So it's Simon Peter. It's another name for Peter. So Simon Peter, same person here. And so Peter says to Jesus, "At your word, I will." I want to pause and mention that this is a great phrase for us to know by heart, brothers and sisters. At your word, I will. I remember years ago a Bible teacher highlighting this phrase for us. It was in the NIV, and so if I remember right, the NIV says, "Because you say so, I will." Because you say so, I will. Or, "At your word, I will." And he highlighted that phrase for us, and that emphasis stuck with me. That this is how we are to respond to Jesus. A response of faith. At your word, I will. Faith that's willing to then put it into obedience in our lives, his word into obedience in how we live. So, and let me point out, too, that it's not "at your word, I might." You know, he's, "Master, at your word, I will." "At your word, I might," that's from the other ESV. That's the edited Serpent's version. That's one to not listen to. It's actually, "At your word, I will." And so may this, brothers and sisters, be our constant disposition toward the Lord. At your word, I will. Even in those areas where we think we've got things handled or that we can handle things, Jesus knows better. He's got it more in control than we do. And to have this disposition to Jesus, "At your word, I will. Whatever, Lord, I'm surrendered to your will. Your will be done in my life. At your word, I will." So this also means knowing his word. So that we know how to respond in faith and obedience to his word in these particulars. So Peter, he lets out the net while in the deep. By the way, this type of fishing, you know, one of the things I'm interested in is fishing details in the scriptures. And the way that this is, you know, there's different types of fishing that they would do. You know, there's the one where Peter goes and throws a line in and catches the fish with the coin for the tax. That's in Matthew. By the way, it's interesting. It only occurs in Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. It strikes me as interesting that he includes that, because there's so many things that Jesus did. Not all of them are included in all of the Bible. John mentions as much. And so there's selections that are included for us in the scriptures. And Matthew includes that selection. It's not included in any of the other gospels. And I think it's partly to do with the fact that Matthew was a tax collector. And so he's got ears for tax-related things. And this was a pain of the tax. Peter throws a line into the sea, and there's a coin in the fish's mouth to pay the tax. And so God includes that for us in the Bible. There's line fishing. They also would use baskets. There's different types of netting fishing. One where they would use a drag net, and they would have it run out from shore. The boat would take it out to shore, and it could be anchored at shore or maybe between two boats. And then they would drag the net back toward shore and catch the fish. There's also nets that they would lay over top with floaters over the top, so that when fish would come jumping out, they would do this with a trammel net in a circle over the top. Fish would jump and get caught in the nets on top. Well, trammel fishing, this was where they would go out to the deep, and this is why the description fits with trammel fishing, go out into the deep and let down their nets. And these were nets that were made up of either cotton or linen. That's the material, cotton, linen from flax seed and cotton. These were the types of netting that they would use. And they were triple layered nets. They had larger netting on the outside and then in the inside smaller netting. And so the fish would swim in and they would get tangled up in the nets. And so they would go and make a circle with the boat, let the nets down in a circle. And then sometimes they would like beat the water, scare the fish, and the fish would go and they'd get stuck in the nets. This was one of the common fishing practices. And so this fits with trammel fishing, going out into the deep and letting the nets down. And so here they go out, and it's from a boat. We could show the next slide if you would. It's from a boat like this. This boat, this is the remains of it. They found it, I think it was in the 80s, and it was buried in the mud. It was a drought one year, and the water receded, and it was buried in the mud, not far from Magdala, where I showed you the picture of the Sea of Galilee, right along the plain of Gennesaret. They found this boat buried in the mud. They did this big, huge thing of preserving it, and now it's on display at Gennesar, which is on the Sea of Galilee, near where they found the boat. And this boat measures about 27 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide, and as you can see, we don't know exactly how tall up it went because it's sort of the top is broken a bit, but 4.5 feet, and then probably maybe 5.5 feet fully intact. And this boat, they've done dating on it, and they date it to 120 BC to 40 AD. So, I mean, this might have been one of the boats that was out there, or if not, in the fleet or in the area in operation at that time. The dating fits, and so this was probably at least a boat out on the water during the time of the narrative that we just read in Luke 5. And then if we go to the next slide, this is a model of it, you know, that they've done where you can see it. Let me grab my pointer. I got this pointer on purpose for today. I got this because of the fishing. I do have the laser somewhere. Thank you, Joe. You got the mast here with the sail, and then you can see here there's four oars. And so you would usually have one man on each oar and then somebody here steering. So typically they think that these were run by a crew of five, at least four oars and one steerer. And so you can see the size of it and what it looked like. You can see out the window, that's the Sea of Galilee there. This is the place where they have this display there at Gennesar. And so this boat, at least like this one, was sitting there at the shore when the crowd was pressing in on Jesus. And this boat would have held around 3,000 pounds, around 1.5 tons. And as I mentioned, it was normally manned by a crew of five, four rowing, one steering. You could have more on the boat than that. They estimate 15 adult men could fit in this boat. And so, you know, when Jesus is traveling with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a boat, 13 of them fit in this boat. Fine, they could even throw some gear in with it to go across the lake. So assuming a crew of five with Jesus, plus all the fishing gear, holding around 3,000 pounds, they could have probably held around 800 pounds of fish before sinking. Again, these fishing details interest me, so I kind of want to think about them some. Around 800 pounds of fish, two of the main commercial varieties of fish. There were 10 species that were commercially fished. The two main groups were tilapia and carp, various kinds of tilapia and carp. Tilapia would get to an average adult, you know, full-grown size of about 3.5 pounds, and carp about 14 pounds. So if you estimate that there was a healthy mix of tilapia and carp, you know, you're talking around 100 or so fish to fill a boat before it started sinking. And there were two boats out there. We read about how they called James and John over because the nets were breaking and they needed help. And so they started loading their boat up too. So somewhere around maybe 200 fish, somewhere around 200 fish in these boats before then they started sinking. So, and with that amount of fish and cotton flax netting, it's no wonder that these nets were breaking. I mean, they would have to mend these nets regularly. That's why we find them mending nets on the shore when Jesus is teaching. And so what an amazing day of fishing. After a night of being skunked, completely skunked, zero fish, they go to this record-breaking, net-breaking, boat-sinking catch of fish during the daytime that Jesus tells Peter, go try again over there, let your nets down, and boom. This massive, massive day of fishing. Clearly, this was of God. Peter, a professional fisherman who had just been out all night, knew the lake, knew the conditions, knew what to expect, generally speaking, regularly, in a setting, in a day like this, he sees what happens, he knows this is of God, and he's pierced to the heart. He's pierced to the heart, and all of a sudden, it dawned on Peter that he was in the presence of the power of God, and not just his power, but his holiness. When Peter realizes who is on his boat, Peter falls to his knees, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord, Lord." He was in the very presence of the Holy, of the Almighty, and immediately, in the presence of the Holy One, Peter knew his sinfulness and his unworthiness to be in the presence of Jesus. For Peter, like all of us, had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." To realize that was a matter of grace at work in Peter's heart. You see, natural fallen man doesn't understand God's holiness. Don't really understand the holiness of God. The absolute, utter holiness and purity of God. And natural fallen man doesn't naturally understand his or her own sinfulness, the wickedness, the evil of sin before God who is holy. Even the littlest of sin, as James tells us, is worthy of hell. And natural fallen man doesn't realize that apart from the grace of God. There's a blindness, a blitheness there. He thinks he's okay, maybe not perfect, but okay and surely good enough at the end of the day for God to accept him, all things considered, based on his record of sort of good things to bad things, without recognizing how unholy and sinful fallen humanity is, apart from the grace of God, condemned justly so in sin. So that natural fallen way of thinking, it's a lie, it's a distorted, twisted way of thinking, operating under the blinding influence of sin, as Ephesians 2 says, that apart from Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that deadness of spirit, soul, mind, life, doesn't see God's holiness for what it truly is, and the sin of human sin for what it really is. See the sinfulness of sin. It's a failing to appreciate the holiness of God and the wickedness of sin and the realities of justice. The realities of justice that even the smallest amount of sin can't stand in the presence of God's holiness without a mediator. And so Peter, by the grace of God, though, was cut to the heart through this experience of encountering God's holiness. And his sinfulness was immediately revealed to him. And note that Peter's self-righteousness was utterly destroyed. You know, because in the fallen mentality of fallen humans, they think, well, I can do something to make God accept me. Maybe I can overcome my sin somehow on my own part. I can try hard enough. I can do enough. I can overcome it somehow. And Peter saw through the sham that is, the lie that is, that even the smallest of sin, apart from a mediator, we couldn't stand before God's holiness. And there's nothing that we could do after even the smallest of sin to make up for that. All we could do is our duty, nothing to cover what we'd already done. And it's a deadness and a blindness of sin to not see that. But Peter was touched by the grace of God, and you see his response. Immediately he falls to his knees and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." His self-righteousness was utterly destroyed. He realized that there was no hope for him in and of himself as a sinner. No hope that before God, based on our record, we stand without hope except for the mediator. And Christ is that mediator. And so, you know, it's necessary for a person before accepting the mediation of Christ, the utter mediation of Christ for salvation, before accepting the free, gracious gift of God's salvation, for by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, before a person comes to the place where they fall on Christ for mercy, not pretending or trying to cling to anything in our own merit, it's necessary for a person to have his or her self-righteousness destroyed. Because if we're thinking, you know, if we're thinking like the Pharisee that stands before the Lord and says, and boasts in what he's done, rather than the publican who says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." If our mentality is like the Pharisee, resting in something that we have done for God's acceptance, there's no hope in that. That's an impossible way to be accepted and worthy, accepted by God. The only way is by sheer and utter grace through faith in Christ, the mediator. And so it's necessary before somebody comes to fall on Christ for his mercy, to trust in him as the all-sufficient Savior, to come to a place where that person's self-righteousness, their thought that they can merit God's favor, acceptance, is utterly destroyed. Otherwise, they'll be trying to rest on their own righteousness to some extent, rather than resting on Christ, who is the only Savior. He is the way, the truth, and life. There's no other way of coming to the Father but by Christ, through faith in Christ. And so Peter's self-righteousness is destroyed in this encounter with Christ, who is holy. Later, Peter would write this. He wrote this later in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You see, reconciliation with God is all of grace, based entirely on Christ's works, not ours. Based on his merit, not ours. Reconciliation with God is all of grace, paid for in full by Christ, and it's received by the empty hands of faith, trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. And we who know him as Savior and Lord, we know that based on our record, we would have no standing before God. There's no hope in our record. But praise God for the Savior who we celebrate at Advent, who came and lived the perfect life that we failed to live, and who died on the cross for our sins, paying our penalty that we deserve for our sins, and rose from the dead in victory, that all who trust in him have forgiveness and eternal life. And so let me ask, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord this morning? He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, the only way of forgiveness, the only way to heaven. So Peter, in this encounter with Jesus, in his area of expertise, had his self-righteousness utterly destroyed on the lake that day. But instead of condemning Peter as he deserved and leaving him in his sins, Peter says, "Depart from me." But Jesus didn't depart from him, didn't leave him, didn't forsake him. Instead of condemning Peter as he deserved and leaving him in his sins, Jesus extended him amazing grace and told Peter not to be afraid. Well, the reason why Peter didn't need to be afraid is because the grace of Jesus, when received by faith, casts out the fear of condemnation, of judgment for our sins, of exclusion from the presence of God, and the life of God forever, being with God forever. It's like that hymn, "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin." And Peter experienced not only the holiness of God on the lake that day, but the grace of God. And Peter received that grace, that cleansing, that forgiveness, that welcome, and he left everything to follow Christ. Peter was a changed man. I mentioned this was a turning point. This was a spiritual turning point in Peter's life. He encountered the holiness of God in a new way. He recognized his sinfulness in a new way. He realized his utter dependence on Christ for mercy and grace and salvation. And he received the grace of Christ. He received the grace of Christ. And he was a changed man, a humbled man, an at-peace man, no longer at fear, but at peace, with his judgment now forgiven, covered by Christ, who at that point would, and now we see has, died for Peter's sins. Peter was a relieved man, a joy-filled man, and a God-oriented man. He, you know, encountering God's holiness and his grace will do that to a person. And it happened to Peter on the lake that day. Now, Jesus didn't only forgive Peter, as amazing as that is, and we could stop right now, but there's some more to say from the passage as well. Jesus didn't only forgive Peter, he also invited him into his glorious business of catching men, of catching others like he caught Peter. You see, that fishing trip wasn't just Peter catching fish, it was Jesus catching Peter. Jesus drew him in. He brought him in through the holiness and grace of God. And so he caught Peter and then commissioned Peter, said, now you're going to catch men. You know, there's various tasks in the enterprise of fishing. It's kind of fun to think about. They're out on the water. You know, some people oar, some people steer, some instruct, go over here, go over there, that sort of thing. I know when we were out on the boat, one of my jobs, because I didn't know this as well, but I could see, look for logs floating out, right? So if there's a log or something, don't hit that, you know. So, but there's different tasks. Some encourage, all pray on a fishing trip, or should. I mean, what's, you know, a lot of prayer in fishing trips often. So all pray in this task. Various hands drop and pull the nets, pluck the fish out, mend the equipment. So again, this is being as an analogy to the catching of men. We've been given different gifts and tasks in this team effort, this team effort of Jesus' fishing team. You know, in the Great Commission, when Jesus left, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. And he said, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. And he gave us this task of catching men, making disciples. And as the church, we're all in this labor together, laboring for a catch that ultimately Christ brings in. You know, Peter went out and he obeyed Christ. He threw down the nets. He did what he was called to do. But apart from the grace of God, apart from the power of Jesus, there would have been no fish in those nets once again. But because of Jesus being at work in this fishing enterprise, they were loaded to the point of breaking nets. And so we know that as we're casting our nets of the gospel, we're also praying, and it's the Lord's work to draw people to himself, like he did with Peter. And so as we pray, as we give time, talents, treasures, as we extend ourselves in various ways to spread the gospel, the nets of the gospel, to catch men and women for Christ, we do this. I mean, think of the well. You know, we're out there. There's various tasks at play. All hands on deck at the well. And then we've got a prayer a support system behind the scenes going on. And then financial giving that we would have a building to be able to do it in. I mean, there's so many factors at play. And in general, as we are called to this task of catching fish, to play our part in this enterprise, and we're all called to bear witness to what Christ has done for us. For we who have been saved by Christ from our sins have also been saved to know and serve him. And one task that he has given us, as Peter mentions in 1 Peter 3:15, same Peter, is to always be ready to say a word for the hope of Christ that is in us. And brothers and sisters, by God's grace, through our testimony, that hope will draw others in to Christ as well. And so let's labor and pray toward that end, and the Lord will bring in his fish. Catch his fish, catch his men, and we get to be men and women, and we get to be part of that wonderful, amazing work with the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation, that you've caught us by your grace through faith in Christ. And I pray if there's anybody here that hasn't yet been drawn into this great, glorious news, the best good news, the reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a new transformed life, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that they would that they would throw themselves on Christ for salvation. They would trust in him. They would rest in him. They would receive him and his gift of salvation. They would receive him as their Savior and Lord. And for those of us who have, Lord, I pray that you would continue the work of growth in our lives, and that we would, at your word, we will, including this task of sharing what you have done for us and contributing to this church-given commission of fishing, for being fishers of men. Whatever task and vocation you've given to us, that we would catch others, men and women, as we cast forth the gospel, the good news of the gospel. While it's still time, while the fish is still being gathered, before the end, when Christ returns and things are separated and it's too late to draw in these fish unto salvation. Pray you would do that in and through us for your glory and our good. And thank you for what you've done for us and the privilege of being part of extending that message to others, that you might do it for them. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.